Father God, it is so good to be here in your presence today, to lift your name high, and to consider what you have done for us, that you so loved us, that you gave up your life on the cross. It wasn't taken from you. You gave it for us and for our salvation, and we thank you. Thank you for that love, and that we would praise you always, that your praise would always be on our lips. So God, as we move into this time this morning where we open your word and as we learn from your word, I pray that we would continue in that attitude of worship, that attitude of surrender and seeking you and your goodness and your glory and for what you have for us. Lord, we pray for your anointing upon Jeremy as he opens your word and as he teaches today, that you would guide him. May our hearts be attentive, our ears open. And may you be free, Lord, to work in our hearts as you see fit. We love you so much, God. Thank you for loving us. In your precious name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stay standing with me as we open the word of the Lord this morning. Be reading out of the book of Psalms, chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion, and my cup you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, Redemption Bible. It is so good to be with God's people on the Lord's Day, and I just want to say before we open God's Word how thankful I am for the way that the hospitality that you as a church have shown my wife and me this weekend. It's just been such an encouragement, such a blessing. Your elders, your leaders, ministry leaders, deacons, they have represented you well as a church in the way you've treated us, so we're just so blessed to be here. I'm blessed to be have this opportunity. I know the level of excellent Bible teaching that you're accustomed to from your pastors, and so this is an incredibly humbling opportunity for me. And so I look forward to possibly getting to know many of you more in the coming hours, I guess. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is where we'll be, but be prepared to flip a little bit or flip your screen if you have your Bible on your phone. Brothers and sisters, your greatest need this morning is Jesus Christ. That is all I have to offer you this morning, friends, Jesus Christ. And my prayer this morning, as I've been thinking, as I've been studying, as we've been enjoying fellowship together, is that in Colossians 3 here this morning, we would see Jesus and the need of our souls would be met. Everything else pales in comparison to that need. And my purpose today is to put you in touch with reality. Ever met someone out of touch with reality? By which we normally mean someone living in a fantasy, right? Somebody whose beliefs and desires do not match reality, and so they make absurd choices and their lives are just a mess. And increasingly, as our culture unravels into godlessness, we see people living out of touch with reality. Now, I live in a home with four boys and two girls, so fantasy is a common thing, a normal feature in our house. Star Wars, Narnia, Lord of the Rings, the Wingfeather Saga, all of that is just part of the cultural atmosphere of my home. And so my three-year-old and my seven-year-old are especially prone to fantasy right now. So my three-year-old, Joshy, if you were to look at him and very sincerely say, Joshy, you can shoot webs out of your hands and climb the walls, and if you were very sincere, he'd probably believe you. And my Caleb, my seven-year-old, he actually does climb the walls. I don't know how he does it. He does it. One of my kids actually one time convinced himself he could fly. Men, boys, have you ever done this? I'm sure. I'm not the only one. So he got a balloon, and he stood on the couch and launched himself headfirst into the fireplace mantle, almost gave himself a concussion. He found out really quickly that not every fantasy we have matches reality, right? Now, it's cute when they're young like that, right? But when you meet a 30-year-old, 40, 50-year-old still living in fantasy, that's tragic. In fact, we call that delusion, right? And I wonder if you ever stop to think how out of touch with reality our culture is becoming. I mean, more and more, as the world we live in just seems to degrade into godlessness, people are living absurd lives, and they become increasingly fixated on the factor of reality becomes me. And this is not just a casual thing anymore. It's becoming to characterize our entire culture. It's the normal way the world looks at things. I am the determiner of my reality. But friends, here's reality. You live in a world where an earthquake can snuff 25,000 more souls can be diminished and can be taken away. And if you're like me, maybe you're tempted to say, well, that's half a world away. And so we just wait a couple months until tornado season hits, and you drive through towns like Greensburg or Andover or Joplin, Missouri, or Moore, Oklahoma, or actually Baldwin City 50, 60 years ago had the same thing happen. You realize that in a bad night, one tornado can take out an entire town. That is reality. That is the brevity of our lives, right? And so you need a better anchor for your soul than your flesh and blood. And so do I. And friends, for the Christian, there's something that scatters fantasy for us and grounds our reality more than any earthly factor. And that is Jesus Christ and his heavenly rule at the Father's right hand. And amazingly, here's the amazing part, we actually experience this through our connection to Jesus. This is amazing. We actually sang about it this morning a bit and heard about it in Psalm chapter 16. So if you have Colossians 3, What is happening here is Paul is urging the Colossians that Christians should adopt a heavenly mindset and not an earthly one. And we desperately need that. That's actually, Paul says that's natural for the Christian. And so my hope and prayer this morning as we look at Colossians 3 is that God's Spirit would begin to forge such a fixation with Jesus and our heavenly life with him that the earthly... So if you have Colossians 3... let's turn there, and I'm actually going to get a running start into this passage by starting with Colossians 2:16, and then we'll look at the first four verses of chapter 3. But I invite you one more time to stand in the honor of the reading of God's word if you have our passage for today, and follow along with me as I read. Starting in Colossians 2:16, Paul says this, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And here's our verses for today, chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help in it this morning. Not to us, Father, not to us, but to your name be the glory that is due you. And we praise you for this precious word of Jesus. Father, we are not sufficient in ourselves to live the Christian life. And the things of this earth are certainly not sufficient to satisfy our souls now and for eternity. But you are. And Father, this is your church. This is your word. This gospel is your gospel. Jesus, to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, because you have purchased us, Father, we ask you now for the gift of your Spirit to understand your word and to believe it, and to love it, and to live it out, so that we will prize our life in heaven with Jesus today above every earthly concern and consideration. Build up your church today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, brothers. Go ahead and have a seat. So the command, basic command here in Colossians 3 is very simple, very straightforward. It is set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth. And what Paul is literally saying here is keep seeking the things that are above, right? As meaning you've started to do it when you were born again, so don't stop as a Christian. But how do you do that, right? It's an abstract thing. It's kind of hard to get your mind around. How do you set your mind on something you can't see? Well, here's what this means. The goal of God's enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, all attacking the Christian, their goal is to make you as comfortable here as you can be with worldly enticements. And so, friends, you must offset those enticements with gospel truth daily. And that's what Paul's getting at here. So, for example, Hebrews 12, which would be good for us to turn to. So if you keep your finger in Colossians chapter 3 and flip over to Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews is saying much the same thing here. And these are very familiar verses with you, many of you, I imagine. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. He says nearly the same thing. Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. There's the same idea, as Paul said. The founder and perfecter of shame, and is the way that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, right? Set your mind. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, friends, we need to remember that the Christian life is a race, right? It's a race with a finish line, and we need to run with perseverance to the end and not stop to sightsee along the way. Or as Steven Tyler famously sang, life's a journey, not a destination. Now, friends, you don't want Steven Tyler to show up you and your spirituality. So set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And notice that in Hebrews 12 here, fixing our eyes on Jesus is very similar to what Paul says about seeking the things that are above, right? And the way that Hebrews says to do that is, number one, by laying aside sins and earthly encumbrances, the earthly things, right? And to consider the cross of Jesus. In other words, setting our minds, as Paul's talking about in Colossians. So Hebrews, very similar idea to what Colossians 3 is talking about, and you can flip back there. But I think it's worth thinking about for a few minutes what some of these earthly things are that compete with our heavenly mindset, right? They come in a lot of varieties, different varieties, and the Bible is replete with ways to understand what these earthly things are that are dangerous to our soul. So let's just think about a few of these together for a moment. One category of earthly things we see in the Bible is needs, right? Needs which we fear might not be met. So we get so consumed with getting these earthly needs that we forget to focus on heaven. It's a very easy thing to do in a world that we live in. So Matthew 6, which is, again, a very familiar passage to most of us. I won't make you turn there. Matthew 6, Jesus tells his disciples this. Listen to these words that I'm sure you know. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows that you need them all. But, it's parallel to Colossians 3, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Don't ignore that, aren't the earthly needs. That's not what Jesus is saying. Kingdom. And this Jesus gives this beautiful promise, right? If we do that, our Father will provide what we need along the way to heaven. And I might add, the promise is not first-class gold-plated accommodations, right? Which is what our flesh would be inclined to, right? But that would take away from where we're going. So we set our minds, we seek first the kingdom, and God, our Father, who cares for us, gives us what we need to get there. And that thought leads to another category of earthly things. Brothers and sisters, fight these with me as we look at these in Scripture. Earthly things that very often distract us, one of them is in the parable of the sower. You guys, I'm sure, have heard this many times. Jesus says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and make it unfruitful. And he says in Mark's version, he calls them the desires for other things than the kingdom, right? Other things than Jesus. Luke's version says the pleasures of life. Now, none of that is forbidden to us. Riches aren't, it's not forbidden to be rich, right? But if we're trading the riches for heaven, we're trading it for junk, friends, and we got to lay that aside, especially in our hearts and minds. Set our minds, have the stuff that God provides for you and be thankful, and set your minds elsewhere. Now, here's a third category. Here's a third way that earthly things can look enticing to us. And I take this, once again, from Colossians chapter 2, the context of the passage we're looking at. Exotic spirituality. Think carefully about this. Exotic spirituality. Paul mentions a couple of these, a couple of varieties of this here, right? In Colossians 2:16, he's talking about people confronting with the Colossians building Christ. Right, so all giving us the impression, if you really want to be spiritual, you dig in and you pull out all those practices and those habits and those rituals, and you find some favor with the Lord that you wouldn't get with them. Jesus, right, doesn't get you any further toward the kingdom than Jesus. And on the other hand, others are promoting the subjective mystical experience they've had, these visions, worshiping angels, all sorts of crazy expressions of faith that are irrational and mystical and subjective, esoteric things. And they're telling the Colossians, these experiences, only people who have these experiences are real Christians, right? Oh, you're okay, you're in the door, but to be a real Christian, you know, you gotta have a vision, right? And to both of those varieties, Paul would say, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for you. Set your mind on him. We got a fourth category of things in Colossians 2 here, verse 20, and this is legalism, right? Boy, this is such a draw on our flesh. This is how our flesh is hardwired. We are hardwired as legalists until the gospel sets us free by grace. And so Paul calls these in verse 20 of chapter 2, the elemental spirits of the world. And he gives some examples of this in 21. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. Now, why would he add that last comment there? He's saying that because these are the earthly things. They won't last beyond this life, beyond this age, right? And following 100 man-made rules about 100 different things, they take our minds off of faith in Christ, who is enough all by himself to gain us access to heaven and to satisfy our souls for eternity. 1,000 years after you're dead, all the rules that you made up and followed to a T won't make a hill of beans difference, right? It's all about where we are with Christ. And so one more category here, and this is actually after the passage that we are looking at. Me in verse 5 of Colossians 3, he says, put to death that's outside of us, now it's earthly in you. Oh my, now we've dealt with what's outside of us, now we're dealing with what's earthly in us, right? And once again, our flesh is hardwired to this world and it clings to earthly things. And even though you as a Christian have a heavenly mind now, right? You have what Paul calls an unredeemed body in Romans chapter 8. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And so we must not let our earthly desires of our unredeemed bodies take over our gaze on Christ. So to seek things that are above means to replace the things that tug at our hearts and souls with more of Christ, more of his love for us, more of his death for us, more of his pursuit of us through the Spirit, his promise to be with us now and forever to the end of the age. But here's what set your minds on things above does not mean, and not on earthly things. It doesn't mean don't build here, right? Don't invest your lives in this world at all. Now, some Christians think, why would I invest in this world if it's just going to hell in a handbasket? And I'm not trying to be vulgar. This is what I hear from Christians all the time, right? Things above and letting everything around me just fall to pieces, right? Friends, you have to build here because guess where God's kingdom is advancing? His kingdom is complete in heaven. His kingdom is advancing here around us. So build here, right? Build homes, build businesses, websites, build farms, build colleges, build hospitals, drug treatment centers, pregnancy care centers, build charities, daycares, parks, build little leagues for your kids, right? Build Baldwin City. Friends, it would be glorious to fill America with overflowing with institutions and enterprises that are operated well by Christians for the glory of God, right? Amen? Do we want that? Do we want our governments led by godly people instead of godless unbelievers? We do. Build here, but build here so you can resettle there, right? Think of a fort to win a foothold in enemy territory, not a permanent settlement. Think Abraham wandering around the promised land, digging wells all over the place because he knew his kids were going to inherit the land, rather than the people of Babel constructing a tower so that they wouldn't be scattered over the face of the earth. So set your minds on things above. That's the command. And then Paul gives us three reasons for Christians to be heavenly minded here. And we'll look at those next. So the first reason to set your minds on things above is because our real life in Christ, with Christ, is in heaven. Our real life with Christ is in heaven. So Paul says, if then, in verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Let's just stop there for a minute. What does that mean? We've been raised with Christ. Well, Paul is assuming something he's already said in Colossians. All Christians have been united with Christ. And so think about this. This union with Jesus is so complete, it encompasses everything about us to the degree that everything that is ours becomes Jesus's. And everything that's Jesus's becomes ours. This is amazing. It's an exchange by God's grace that takes place in a very practical way in a Christian's life. And this is how Paul keeps describing our relationship with Jesus. I would encourage you sometime to just do a study, maybe you have, of the over and over again, the statements in the New Testament, in Christ, we are in Christ. And just we could just start with Colossians. Think of what Paul says about being in Christ. In Colossians 1:14, he says, in Christ we have redemption. Paul's goal in 1:28 is to present everyone mature in Christ. In 2:6, just as Christians received Christ, now you should walk in him. In him, he says, in to received a new nature, which Paul calls a spiritual circumcision. And we could go on and on about all the ways in which you are in Christ and the blessings you receive as a Christian in Christ. And friends, I was well into my young adult years, at least a decade into my Christianity, before anybody pressed me on the importance of understanding my union with Christ and my true identity as a Christian. This is so important for our discipleship to Jesus, mainly because the kingdom of God is not the world's answer to what is life really about, right? So what life is really about, Paul says to live is Christ for a Christian. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. The life doesn't stop when your last breath stops, friends. So here in Colossians 3, Paul's referring to two very important ways in which we are united to Christ. Let's think about those for a moment. First way we're united to Christ, we sang about this, I think, is in his death, verse 3. Christian, you have died. At the cross, you died to the world and to your old way of life. In fact, that's exactly what Paul has already said in Colossians 2:20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Right? And he's not speaking hypothetically for us. He is using this truth, you have died to those spirits with Christ. So he's leveraging that to challenge these Colossians on why they're still living such a worldly life. You see, your life, the life you thought you were the boss, and you made all your decisions for your own glory, but you were actually a slave to sin, Paul says that life is over now. Right? That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, far be it from me, but to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. You've been crucified. And as Christians, we need to reckon that to be true in a practical sense. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He's one of my heroes. I studied him in college. He was a former communist who spent 8 years in a Soviet gulag back in the 60s and then later became a Christian. And he writes about this experience of being how a person survives that kind of ordeal, right? Being trapped in a place that's not your home. Listen to how he describes it. I think this is instructive for the Christian life. So what is the answer, he says? How can you stand your ground when you are weak and sensitive to pain, earthly things, right? When people you love are still alive, when you are unprepared, what do you need to make you stronger than the interrogator and the whole trap? From the moment you go to prison, you must put your cozy past firmly behind you. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over. A little early, to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. Excuse me. I shall never return to freedom. I am condemned to die now or a little later. But later on, in truth, it will be even harder. And so the sooner the better. I no longer have any property whatsoever. For me, those I love have died, and for them, I have died. From today on, my body is useless and alien to me. Only my spirit and my conscience remain precious and important to me. Confronted by such a prisoner, the interrogation will tremble. And then he concludes with this, only the man who has renounced everything can win that victory. Right? Now that's just living in a prison for a few years. Our old life, if you're going to live through this life as a Christian and make it to heaven, our life in this world has already ended and we're living the life of Christ already. Right? But that's not the whole story either. That's can be a little bit sobering. It's not the joyful part of the story. You weren't just united to Christ's death. Gloriously, the Bible says you were also united to his resurrection. And we sang that too, right? He has resurrected me. He has resurrected me. Christian, Jesus rose from the dead, and you actually get to participate in that resurrection now. And so Paul says this twice in this letter in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, having been through faith with him, powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he repeats it here in 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. Again, not calling that truth into question, but to using it to exhort us, right? So we could even read this, since then you have been raised with Christ. And so even though we exist here, obviously, we're sitting in this room, God has put us here for important reasons. We live there, right? We live there. We live in heaven. The only part of us not raised yet is our bodies. And brothers and sisters, that is a real union that you can bank on today. This is not some imaginary metaphor. This is far more real than what most of us spend our time and our money and our energy on. You are alive with Christ. And understanding and believing and focusing on that is the only way to make it as a disciple. And so, okay, where is Christ? Right? Paul says he is seated in heaven at God's right hand. So think about this with me as you are in Christ. The most real, the most lasting aspects of you are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right? Your righteousness, your inheritance, your position, your rewards, your joys, your affections, your eternal home. The nature of your real life is heavenly. And again, this is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, right? Think about this in Ephesians 2:6. Paul says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But it could be that if you're like me, you need some practical examples to break the illusion for you this morning that your heavenly life is more real than your earth money in the bank. You don't have a cent of money in the bank. Now, there are financial people in this room, I realize, that could probably explain this far better than I could. Chris, where you at? But here's as I understand it, right? So up until March of 2020, banks were required by the Fed to keep some money on hand in the account, a percentage of the deposits they have in their accounts. But for some reason, I couldn't say why, on March 26, 2020, the Fed did away with that requirement, right? So physically, you really have no money, friends. What you have is a number on some hard drive somewhere, right? That ought to break things down a little bit for us. Here's another one. Real quick, think of your great-great-grandfather. Can you think of more than one great-great-grandfather? There's 16 of them, I think. Do you know his first and last name? Know how long he lived? Where and when he died? Where he was born? Do you know how many of his most prized possessions still exist today? I ruled myself out there, right? Now, think about this. Not too many years from now, you're going to be somebody's long forgotten great-great-grandfather or great-great-grandmother. And your life in this world will have no more influence on the world then than their lives have on ours today. Now, contrast that with what Peter says in 1 Peter 1. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And Paul says the exact same thing in Colossians 1, chapter 5. He says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." Right? So now you tell me this morning, which is more real, your little electronic number on the hard drive or your heavenly life with Christ? Is it your fading legacy that's only going to last and you're actually enjoying it right now? I know which one is the more real in my mind right now. I hope I can keep it there by God's grace. So Paul issues this call. If you are one of this group, if you are one of these who have been raised with Christ, seek the things above. And so that's the first, there's the first reason why it makes sense for Christians to be heavenly minded, because our real life is with Christ in heaven. Let's look at the second one here. Our real life with Christ is hidden in heaven, he says in verses 2 and 3. See, Christians live lives on earth, but we no longer live earthly lives. Let me say that again. Think about that. Christians live lives on earth, but we no longer live earthly lives. And so because we died to the world at the cross, therefore our true nature is hidden. Right? Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4, so that the surpassing greatness of this power will be of God, not of ourselves. And this glorious new life that we have with Jesus is hidden. We can't physically see it, can we? I don't look terribly impressive to you probably up here this morning. And neither can the world around us, right? And so he says, in their case, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So our lives in this world are hidden. And so they might seem a little bit less glorious than the earthly things that we're attracted to and the world is attracted to in this world. So live for heaven. Live for heaven and you'll look like a fool in this world. I wonder how many aspiring missionaries heard from their parents things like this. You're going to throw your life away, right? From their parents. Young men and women who had a zeal to take the gospel to the nations, among them was crushed by some John Patton, William Borden, Eric Liddell, and Jim Elliott. All of them heard that same excuse. You're going to throw your life away. Don't do that. Live for heaven and the world will hate you for it, brothers and sisters. That hatred that you experience from the world for living for another world is evidence that people obsessed with this life are missing out. Right? Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So friends, when our heavenly lives look a little bit less glorious than the earthly things, we need to set our minds on heavenward all the more. We need to set our minds on heavenly things. This is my favorite Bible passage. Philippians 3 says, "Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." We need to be moved by the earthly trials we experience to strain toward, reminds me of my little 92-year-old grandmother with the Lord a good 20 years now. She got closer to the end. Her eyesight was fading. Her memory was getting foggy. Her body was breaking down. Her suffering was getting worse. And I would visit her out on the farm, and she would just lie there in a little ball on her bed and sing. She could, "Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. I've learned to depend on His word." Probably not terribly impressive to the world, but that's how I want to go out, right? If everything else is gone, that's what I want my life to be. So just because our real life is hidden in heaven doesn't make it any less real, right? So set your minds on things above, because that's where your real life is. Finally, last reason we do that. We do this because our real life in Christ will be revealed from heaven, Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 3. Paul promises here, that Christ will one day be revealed for the glorious Savior that He is. And when that happens, the glory of our heavenly lives, that glory that's hidden now, that will be unveiled as well. And this is what Jesus meant, right? When He told this little band of followers that when the worldlings around us are fainting out of the terror that is coming upon the world, He says in Luke chapter 21, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see when these things begin to take place, you straighten up your heads and raise up your heads because your redemption is drawing near." Same thing that Paul meant in 2 Thessalonians 1 when he said that the light, Jesus is coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. What will that look like, brothers and sisters? Glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And once again, the same promise John the apostle told his beloved in 1 John 3, when he said, "Beloved, we are God's, so that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure." That's living the heavenly life now. It's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 5, one of my favorite passages, when he wrote that Jesus intends one day to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. And brothers and sisters, Paul says Jesus was so filled with anticipation about that day that He loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, as some of you are also. And I can still remember our 8-month engagement, how long it seemed to take, but how excited I was to marry Jenny. And it just seemed to be taking forever, but the months, the time that elapsed did not dampen my enthusiasm, right? Maybe you can relate to this. If you think back to your own wedding day, those of you who are married, the time didn't dampen your enthusiasm, right? It kicked it into overdrive. So taking care of things like earning paychecks and making sure everything was ready, putting down a deposit on a apartment and paying for and planning the honeymoon, all of that was happening, and I wasn't dragging myself along sluggishly through those things. I was probably more energized than I'd ever been about anything. People that would look at me at that time probably say, he's living in the future. They probably said he's living in a fantasy world. But I knew the truth. I knew what was really coming, right? The only thing that separated my wife and me was time. And so I wasn't going to let that slow me down. My mind was set. And all of that, brothers and sisters, is the same mindset in just a microcosm, the same mindset that Jesus wants us to have. He has already united us to himself. He's put down the deposit on our eternity by shedding his own blood on the cross. That's what our sins required for us to be with him forever. He defeated death for us, and brothers and sisters, he promises that he's gone to prepare a place for us. Now, do you ever find yourself daydreaming about that? Do you saturate your mind with biblical descriptions of it? Do you use every tool God's given you and given his church to remember it? Christian fellowship, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? Do you pray with John the Apostle at the end of the New Testament, come, Lord Jesus, or with the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. Let that not just be words, right? Let that be real urgency. So set your minds on things above, beloved, where Christ is. Jesus' mind is set on you, right? He's yet. Maybe you're like some of the people Paul wrote about in Philippians, people whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, whose minds are set on earthly things, Philippians 3:19. So if that's you this morning, I just want to beg you to take a moment to think about your life. Think about your life for a moment in this world. If you're living for the things Paul just talked about, the Bible says your end is destruction. Friends, that is an empty, fading life that's going to end with your last breath. But here's what Jesus prayed. Jesus said in John chapter 17, just a few hours before he died, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Friends, you can know real life this morning if you don't yet. You can know Jesus Christ. You can have real life if you will turn your back on your self-rule and your self-righteousness, your rebellion against God, and you'll simply put all of your hope and trust in Jesus' death in your place. And here's what the Bible says. It says, at the cross, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that exchange that I talked about before, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So his offer to anybody in this room this morning is heaven. It's eternal life for any sinner who will take him at his word today. And that includes you, friends, each one of you. And I would love the opportunity to talk with any of you after the service or after our Q&A or whenever about how you can have real life this morning. So I just want to plead with you one more time. Let's, as Christian brothers and sisters, resolve to set our minds on things above and live a glory-filled life in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word. No one in this room, and we all do. So, Father, I pray that by your great eyes of faith, we would see our life that is true. And as the old song says, Father, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, make it happen. No words that we speak in this place, no effort of human will or flesh can accomplish what you desire. But, Lord, you can and you do. You love to save sinners. You love to give new life where none existed. You love to sanctify your people. You love to build up your church. So we pray that you would accomplish all these things by your power, we pray. In Jesus' name.